Good morning. Here we are back again. What a blessing to be here today and to be with you guys. When I was Mother's Day, I spoke, and I had the chance to share a story with you about my mom's words of encouragement to me that got me into taking the first steps into ministry. And her encouragement to me in the context of a evening Bible study that she had started to complement her morning women's Bible study, and she encouraged me to give my very first talk, and I was scared to death at this talk. I was petrified of public speaking. So I gave this talk, and the next year my mom said, "Hey, listen, the servants team, the group of people that run this study next year, we've got a guy who's going to teach it, but I'd like you to pray about being the assistant teaching director next year." And I said, whoa, here I'm 22 years old. It's not what I wanted to spend all my time doing. This was, you know, fun to try, you know, a little bit. But she said, "No, it's only a couple of messages that you'd be giving this next year. This other fellow will be leading and speaking every week for 30 weeks. You'll just have to give one or two messages." I said, "Well, okay, I could probably do that." I had a lot of things going on in my life. I was focused on myself, but I'd enjoyed the opportunity to speak one time, and I felt like it went well. So the next year, we started the year of Bible study. There were about 80 people, adults, coming to this, you know, most of them my parents' age. I'm this young kid. I'm 22, 23. And the guy that's teaching it needs to step down from leadership after the second lesson. And the servants team, now this is community Bible study. There's hundreds of these studies all across the United States. The servants team, this group of people, they sit down with me and they say, "Hey, you're the new teaching director." And I said, "What?" And they said, "You have to do it. You're the guy that's going to have to do this. We can't, you know, stop here. We need you to teach this series." So 30 weeks I was looking ahead. So I thought about that, and I thought, okay, I guess that's what God wants. They said, "Oh, and by the way, next weekend is a mandatory retreat where all the teaching directors across the United States are required to go to this. You're going to that." I said, "All right." Most of these studies are women's Bible studies. I end up on this retreat, and I end up being assigned to this room with this man. He's an older man. He's got his doctorate. He's been a pastor for a large part of his life. Now he's retired, and he's leading one of these Bible studies, one of the co-ed Bible studies. So I end up with this guy. His name was Fred. And Fred was a wonderful spiritual man. And just his habits of holiness, they so struck me. I was such a selfish person, you know, at this age. And I'm looking at this man and admiring him. And he would pray. Every night we'd be in bed, and he would pray together with me. And I was looking at this guy. Anyway, after a couple of days, he says to me, "Michael, have you ever thought about going to seminary?" And I thought, like, Bible school? I thought, this sounds so unappealing to me. Like, that would be my life now? So this has gone from something like a hobby for me to being all of a sudden something he's suggesting I spend my life on. And I said, "No, I've never actually thought about that, I can tell you." And I was thinking, it sounds really bad. He said, "You know, Jesus said, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all." And I thought, the servant? Why would I want to be a servant? I said, "Jesus, you're not making that sound interesting to me." And I guess I thought of Christianity as a hobby at the time. You know, hobbies are something that make you happy. They fill part of your time, but they aren't the main thing in your life. They aren't your life. They give you something. They don't demand from your life your hobby. At the point a hobby demands more from you than what it gives you, you find another hobby normally. So I said, "You know, Fred, I really haven't thought about this before." He said, "Hey, I'm going to give you a challenge. I want you to pray every day for the next month and say, 'God, do you want me to go to seminary?' Just pray that prayer." And I'm thinking, okay, that can't hurt. So I said, "Okay, I'll do that. That's not a problem. How could it hurt?" And he knew something, Fred. He knew that in the asking of our Father and in that still time where you're waiting and listening to hear his voice that's part of prayer, waiting for him to speak, you set aside your agenda. That's a big part of what prayer is. And he can change you in those moments. Fred knew that. We're missing something When we think of our faith as a hobby, as a part-time diversion in our lives, as we think about something that makes us happy but doesn't demand a whole lot of our lives, we're missing all the things that Jesus had in his life because he was a servant. And he lived a significant and fulfilled life because of his heart. Last week, Pastor Vince was speaking about anxiety and depression. Our culture deals with anxiety and depression more than it ever has right now. It's a huge epidemic in our culture. He talked about it last week. We're in a culture in pursuit of self, a culture in pursuit of individual dreams and vivid personal feelings. That's what everybody in our culture is looking for, with a million options to make yourself happy. And they don't want anybody to tell them what they can do or not do. Do whatever you want. You'd think with all the choices that we have today, we'd be happier as a culture, but we're not. We're becoming less happy in our culture, less fulfilled over time, more anxious and more depressed the farther we move from Jesus' perspective about what the life is that God has made us for, the kind of life that's part of his kingdom, which he constantly spoke about in his teaching with the disciples. The kingdom is the rule of God. When you read about the kingdom, you're talking about a place where God rules. It's both here now and also not here yet. It's both things. His kingdom's coming. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That hasn't happened yet. His will isn't done on earth the way it is in heaven yet. It will be one day. And we pray for that, yearning for that. But he does reign in human hearts now, if we let him, if we yield to him. The life Jesus is talking about when he talks about kingdom life and abundant life, it's not about when you die. It's not about a kingdom that's coming later on. It's where God reigns now in your life if you trust him and you live his values. That's kingdom life when we read it in the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's the life you've been searching for. It's the life really everyone's searching for, and very few people in our culture manage to find that life. Jesus offers that life. And the people who have that life are servants of all. That's what he says. It's hard to find our way to that kind of peace and joy and power in this world with its values. It's not the path we're told to take. But this summer, the Lord wants to lead you on that path. We're starting a series here on what Jesus wants to lead us into this summer. And this is step one. He wants to lead you into a life of service. The same way he led a very stubborn and self-centered group of disciples who followed him. These were people that had their own plans for their own lives and their own expectations. And he takes these men, these stubborn and selfish people, and he changes them through the course of his ministry. He then uses them to impact the world. And when I was 22, I was no different than that. I was a stubborn and selfish young guy. But by his grace, he did not give up on me. And he's offering you today the same chance to live the life you've always wanted, the abundant life, if you'll follow him through service. If you'll see your life differently than the way we're taught in our culture, the thing that most people are going after, and how most people pursue for fulfillment in our culture. So we're going to look at a passage from Mark 10 today. I love this passage. It just makes me chuckle at these young disciples following Jesus and reminds me so much of things in my own life where Jesus tries to reach them. Self-centered men, he calls out of the world as disciples and then changes their perspective. So we're going to read through it. I'm going to talk a little bit about it and then we'll kind of zoom in on some points. Okay, so verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want for you to do for us whatever we want, whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, isn't that a funny thing to walk up and say to Jesus? These are two bold guys who want something here. They've been following Jesus for a while now, and they've seen some amazing things. They've seen this guy lay hands on crippled people, and those people are healed and can walk. and blind people who can see. They've seen him feed 5,000 men in one sitting from a small basket of food. An amazing miracle. Jesus, they see him standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then all of a sudden, as he's standing on this mount, Elijah and Moses appear standing next to him and have a conversation with him. And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they're thinking, we're with the right guy. This is the coming messianic king that Israel's been waiting for thousands of years. And the power of God is on this man's life. We've been waiting for him. And so they start thinking, what's in this for us? We're going to get something because we're with this guy. That's what they start thinking. So they ask Jesus for a blank check. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's what they say. Now, that sounds like a funny thing to say to anybody, right? I want you, maybe a little child would say that to your parent. Hey, Daddy, I want you to do for me the thing I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you. I just want you to say yes. But actually, you know, it's called a boon, and it's the kind of thing a king may grant. We see it. Herod, just a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Herod said this to the daughter of Herodias. When she danced before him. This is what he said to her. Ask me for anything you want up to half my kingdom. He says this to this beautiful lady dancing in front of him. Do you remember what she asked for? Yeah. So she didn't ask for half his kingdom. So, but the disciples want that kind of a boon. They want a blank check from the Messiah, the King, the Son of God that they've been waiting for, this guy who has all this power. But Jesus is wiser than Herod, so no blank check. So he continues by asking them a question. Well, what do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So I want to be clear about what they're asking for here. By glory, they mean when he's the king of Israel and all the Gentiles that are ruling over them are destroyed, and God's power, like in the Old Testament, has crushed their oppressors. They are talking about that glory. They're not talking about something in heaven. They don't have that picture in their minds, even though Jesus has tried to explain to them what's ahead on the road and what's going to happen. They're not getting it. That's not the picture they have. They have a backward perception of power and significance. It doesn't allow them to see a path through death and suffering here for the Messiah. They can't picture that at this point. So the right hand, when they say your right and left hand, see, the right hand is the king's number one position of power. The person on his right, that's his number one guy. It's the number two person in the kingdom. And the king's left hand, that's his second powerful person under him, or the number three guy in the kingdom. And so they're asking for the two top slots under Jesus and what they believe will soon be the Messiah's rule over Israel. But they don't understand what they're asking for, really, because it's not going to work that way. So in verse 38, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. So Jesus is saying, you're asking for something earthly, not something that comes after death and resurrection. That's what he means, the cup he drinks, the suffering, his fate. The cup is his fate that lies ahead. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane before his death. He prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. He prays that because that's the cup, the suffering that laid ahead for him. So he's asking them, can you drink that cup if you want these positions that you're talking about? Because that's the path to power that Jesus went through. The only kind of power that matters is the power not over people in this world, but the power lifted up in the eternity. And the baptism he's baptized with, that's his death and new life that he's talking about. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? The baptism he's baptized with is his resurrection life. It's going through death and then being lifted up by God. That's what baptism means for us. So if you get baptized here at the church, and my son just got baptized a few weeks ago at Easter, that you're identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what it's all about. And he says, can you receive that baptism? Are you prepared for what lies ahead? That's not so easy. It's not power instead of suffering, the way they're thinking. It's power through suffering. But they say, we can, because they don't understand. So Jesus continues here in the passage. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So what he's saying is, these men will one day suffer and live for something other than themselves, than their own plans. And they will one day give up their lives like Jesus did. Jesus knows that about them. But they're not there yet. And he knows that when he's in glory and he'll be with the Father, that that time in this, when he's lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's the Father's plan. And the Father's part of the Father's plan. It's not his plan. Jesus is the servant. The Father is the one who glorifies and lifts Jesus up. And the same applies to people who follow Jesus. The Father is the one that lifts us up and glorifies us when we follow Jesus' path. So Jesus is telling them that phase of the plan isn't for him to call, but they don't understand. Okay, verse 41. When the 10, the other disciples, not present when this request is going, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Well, the other disciples, they're mad. And they're not mad because these two brothers asked Jesus for something that's kind of selfish, but they're mad that they beat them to it. Because everybody wanted the number one and number two positions, right? I mean, why wouldn't you? Imagine Peter. You think he wants to be number three on this thing? No, he's mad about that. So otherwise, these two guys, they're the bosses of all the other disciples, basically. That's the way it would work. So this is another moment for Jesus to try and reach them and change the way they think. Because the Holy Spirit can't change the world with these guys thinking this way until they understand that the kingdom is not about putting yourself over someone else. It's not about that. So here's the story continues. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus explains, you're thinking about this the way the Gentile rulers, the Romans do. And that's not the right way to think. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom where God rules must be a servant. The kingdom of God isn't like the kingdoms of this world, the broken kingdoms of this world. The way the world we live in doesn't, it's not just backward, it's wrong compared to the kingdom. It's distorted from what God wants. It's not that there isn't a kind of a greatness in being one of the rich and powerful and controlling people in this world. It's that that doesn't matter in perspective of eternity, and it's not what you need today, and it's not going to change anyone's life. And as we look around at the world we live in, and we see the rich and powerful, you know, the stars, the heroes in sports, the people with political power, and we see the scandals and the addictions. You know, they're unhappy, just like everyone else is. You need something else. It's not enough. You're made to have a life that offers you everything that you need. That's what you're made for. A life that can't be taken from you by circumstances. A life that can't be taken from you by death. How can one be great by being a servant? You know, these guys are no doubt shaking their heads as they're hearing this. What does this mean? How can you be counted first if you're a slave? A slave is last. That's what a slave is. A slave does what he's told. How can that be good? You know, they're trying to understand, no doubt. Jesus has to take so much care to show these men because it doesn't make sense to them and it doesn't sound good to them. They don't get it. Imagine I say to people, you know, I'm out there, hey, come to my church. God's got some hard times ahead of you so that you'll learn to trust him. You know, Can you imagine? What people would be thinking, what? Why would I want to come to that? I want God to give me something. That's what people are looking for out there. We want to hear instead, hey, if I follow Jesus, things are going to be awesome in every way. Jesus is going to give me a vacation and lots of money. That sounds amazing. And if I could tell you that and you believe me, you know, this place would be packed right now. But God has something better for you than a vacation and money. So much better. What God has for you, you can't ever lose it. It lasts forever. It meets your deepest needs today in your life. So wrapped up in the disciples' words here and their response are the reasons we don't serve, the attitudes that block us from joy and fulfillment, what Jesus wants for us in our lives. So let's run through these, and then we'll look at the words of Jesus and how we should look at this. First reason we don't serve, number one, we want you to do for us. You know, we think life is about receiving. So James and John, they want to get something out of this time with Jesus. I mean, they're following this man, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to get something out of it because they'd been following other people and hadn't gotten a whole lot out of it, and they're looking for something in their lives. They want better lives than what they have. They want to follow a true ruler too, a true leader, not a false leader. And there have been so many false leaders in Israel at this time. So they're drawn to Jesus. Almost everyone is looking for something different in their lives out there. I mean, in their time and in our time, people are looking for something different. We're promised a lot of things in life. There's a lot of stories, a lot of promises we're given. Suggest that you can be happy if you only have certain things in your life. And, you know, when you have kids, if you have kids, or if you can remember back, that thing is usually a really small thing. It's like a toy, maybe. You see this toy, you know, and you look at it and you think, if I had that toy, I'd be happy if I just had that thing. And then you get to your late teens and your early 20s, and you start thinking, is this something else to fill the blank to make you happy? You think, if I had a wife or if I had a husband, I'd be happy. And then you get over that. And it's something else. If I just had that car, or if I had that house, or if I could just travel to these places, if I had a lot of money, then I'd be happy. And all along the way, as we try to fill in the blanks in our life, we miss the idea that it's always going to be something else. Always. None of those things is really the thing that we need. Some are good things, but they only fill the emptiness inside ourselves for a little while. And if you think that way, you're always going to keep going, trying to find the next thing to fill in the blanks in your life in an endless pursuit of something to make you feel happy. We think this way. And if we do, to the degree that we think that happiness is about getting something to fill in the blanks in our life, service is never going to sound very good to us. The idea of giving something up doesn't sound very good. Giving up your time or your stuff or your energy or your money. It's precisely where I spent the first 20-some-odd years of my life, completely focused on myself, wanting to get something from every part of life. And I thought that was the way to be happy. Well, I've learned some things over the years. The Lord has taught me some things and through some of them hard lessons. But I've learned a lot of things from being a parent. Because some of the best things that come in your life come from giving something to your kids and seeing how it changes your kids' lives. Maybe you've been in that spot, if you have children, that it's so much better to give something and see it change someone than it is to get something back. When you love someone and you give something up for them, you get something out of it. Maybe you've given a gift or done something for someone that you love, and it made you feel so amazing. You had an experience of joy in your life. It's not like being happy. It's something beyond that. And the world doesn't want to talk too much about this idea of having joy by giving something up in your life. How it changes your life when you do that. Because it doesn't actually sell a lot of products, this idea. But we know that it's there. Because sometimes we have this experience in our lives. Not a lot, but every so often we have that chance to give something up and sacrifice for someone, and we have this joy in our lives. If you're a parent, and you want to be a parent to your kids, you're going to have opportunities like that. You're bound to with your kids' lives. But it's not what you see advertised on TV. It's countercultural, this idea of giving up. Joy isn't happiness. It's not. It's better than happiness. Have you experienced that ever in your life where you've given something up for someone that you care about? You want to ask that question of yourself, because when it happens, you're touching on an experience, however briefly in your life, that is the reason why you are here and that God wants more of for you. It's part of why you were made the way you're made. All people are made to give up. God created us that way. Second, the disciples say, whatever we ask, we believe happiness comes from realizing our individual dreams. Okay, so here you got John and James, the sons of Zebedee, right? These two bold guys. Well, they have a plan. They have a picture in their lives. Man, it was going to be so good. That's how they're thinking about this. Jesus at the top, then the two brothers. Right? That's how they're thinking about it. Running things. They're like, this is going to be amazing. And if he'll just do whatever we ask, our dreams are going to come true. We think that's how we're going to become happy, also as individuals, by having our dreams come true. The idea that someone else tells us what to do, that's not a good idea. We want to call the shots in our life. We want to be in control. And no one knows better than what we do about what's good for us, we think. So that's what we're taught in this world. And we live in a self-centered world. It's not just a problem in the United States. It's a problem in every culture in the world over time. Some more than others, maybe. But it's part of being human beings. Since the Garden of Eden, all people are confronted with a simple question. Who knows what's best? Who determines right and wrong? That's the question that the first two people faced. And they believed, they were led to believe, that they had the right to make the decision about what was best, not God. And in the thousands and thousands of years since then, this is still the fundamental question of life. Is it your right to make that call? Or is it God's? It's the underlying plot of the Bible. And it's the story that finally ends in the book of Revelation that starts in Genesis chapter 3. All of us will answer that question for ourselves. Our lives are an answer to that question. We live in a culture that has a million options for what you're going to do in your life. It's the only way we can be sure our dreams will come through, we think, is if we have lots of choices. It seems like if we don't get to choose for ourselves, we're going to get stuck with something that's not what we really want or need. This is our fear. But having unlimited options just means more chances to make a mistake for your life or more chances to waste your time. It's like a million channels to surf through. It just means you can waste every minute if you actually try to take them up on that and accomplish nothing really in the course of your life. Okay, and third attitude we see here that keeps us from service. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left. We confuse success with worldly power and authority. So James and John, they think they're following a messianic king into a rule, like a King David or a Solomon. That's who they think they've got. But even more powerful with the miracles that Jesus is doing. Someone who will restore Israel to its glory. Someone who will wield political power and also have the blessing and power of God behind them, like with the prophets. Israel was powerful for centuries for this reason, because God was the real king of Israel. Israel always felt that way. Unlike the Gentile nations Jesus talks about in this passage, like Rome, where it's just people lording it over other people. In Israel, God was behind the rulers of Israel. And here with Jesus, they'd found the Son of God. And so they thought, someone soon will reign over the world and make everything right. That's Jesus in his kingdom. And that would start in their thinking by crushing all these Gentiles that were hurting them and oppressing them. But they're missing something. Jesus keeps trying to explain it to them. through his ministry. The solution to Israel's problems wasn't political or military. There's a more basic problem in the human heart. And nothing will ever be right in this world until that is solved. Jesus came to solve that problem, not to wield military and political power. We look at the world today, and it's kind of in a scramble for power. You know, we see it as we come up to elections, it just becomes even more obvious to us. And as part of a play for political power, many people point at problems in the world and say, if I get to rule, I will fix this. I'll make everything right. Vote for me. And some things, you know, do get better or worse, depending on who gets elected and which candidate, for a while. But what you've probably noticed if you've been around for a while here is that in the end, very little ever changes. The world's just as broken as ever. It will always be broken. And in some ways, it's getting worse as we go ahead in time. No political candidate is going to fix what's broken, because the problem we face is the problem of people's hearts. Jesus came to fix that. The way he did it was to give us his heart, his spirit. That's what we need. That's always been God's plan. Here's a quote from a prophecy of Ezekiel. This is 700 years before Christ. This is what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is the work of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit here to God's people. This is why Jesus came, so that you could have a new heart. His spirit, that's his plan for you in your life. And that's why you're here today on this earth, is to have that heart. What matters about you isn't any worldly measure of success. That's just how we get through life. It's that you have a heart of flesh. And that's a heart of love. That's what God means here. Jesus' heart. Not a hard heart. But we strive for worldly success. We think that brings significance in this world. That's the way the kingdoms of the world work. We want control. We think, if I just have control, everything's going to be so much better in my life. You know, and the farther you go along that line, the more power you accumulate, and the more you invest in the illusion that it's under your control, all the different things in your life, the harder it is to find your way to where Jesus wants you to be. The life he wants for you, the path that he walked, is a path of love and service, not control and power. That's God's definition of success. It's the only definition that matters in the end. So the question we need to decide is, whose perspective on life will we choose? That's the question that confronts us every day. Who's calling the shots in my life? Whose dreams am I living out? Whose mission am I here to fulfill? They're all versions of the same question. There's only one answer to that that will give you the joy and the peace and fulfillment that you're looking for in life. So Jesus contradicts all of this with his statement, "Not so with you," he says to his disciples. A change of thinking for his followers. And he makes three points here in what he says to point them and redirect their thinking to the life he really wants for them, the life that they really need. And the first is, the journey to the life we need includes suffering. That is not a happy thing to tell anyone. But he's saying to them in Mark 10:39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Okay, well, if you think that the good life is the one where you always feel comfortable and avoid difficulties, you're going to find it difficult to follow Jesus Christ in service, because service is inconvenient. He calls us to trust him and stay on track, whether it's life is easier or whether it's hard. He doesn't promise it's going to be easy, Jesus. And that's the whole point of trusting him, is following him when it's hard. That's what it means to trust him. It means not giving something up out of love Because that's harder than spending your time and resources on yourself. It's not convenient. But on the other side of the difficulties, what he's saying with the cup and the baptism, on the other side of these difficulties, God reveals his faithfulness and his power. That's God's promise. That's the cup and the baptism, suffering, new life, and God's glory. The Bible explains over and over that the path to real power in this life comes through suffering when we trust God and let him bring us through it and glorify him through our lives. We don't see a lot of power today as we look around, even in the church. We don't see very much of it. And I think it's because it's so hard for us to accept this idea that it's at odds with our cultural definition of the good life. We just want to be comfortable. Jesus would have people come to him and say, "Teacher, you know, I want to follow you. I'll follow you anywhere." One man said that to him, and this is Jesus' response to him in Matthew 8:20. He replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, you sure you want to follow me? Because we got no comfortable beds where I'm heading. It's a talk in itself. I can't talk about this more here. Our comfort, our need for this, our reorientation. But Jesus expects his followers to drink his cup, to face any suffering that life brings and stay faithful on his path. And if we do, he'll lift us up and he'll give us joy and he'll work through us powerfully. And one day we'll stand with him in new bodies. After all this difficulty is over, whatever we give up in this life, you know, it won't seem like that big a deal at that moment. That's his first teaching. Second point he makes to them is that greatness is realized through service. "Not so with you," he says, verse 43. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." You know, we live in a world where a lot of people think about religion as a personal opinion. They think it's something in your head. That's why people don't want you to push your religion on them. It's like, that's how you feel. That's a personal experience. It's not something that you can talk to other people about. It's an emotion. And a lot of people in the world think of Christianity that way also, like it's like other religions. It's a mental state. That's what faith is. It's an idea in your mind. Well, in Christianity, there is an experience that we have on the inside, in our hearts and in our minds. We have a relationship with God. We feel the presence of God. We have a working of His Spirit inside ourselves. But the feeling doesn't matter if it doesn't take outward action in our lives. So when Jesus, for example, after he's resurrected at the end of the Gospel of John, stands with Peter to restore Peter, because Peter had denied him, and he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? He asks him three times. Over and over. And every time Peter says, "You know I love you, Lord," Jesus keeps repeating. What does he say to him? "Care for my sheep. Feed my sheep." Listen, when Jesus repeats something over and over to you, he's trying to get through to you an idea that he wants you to understand. He's breaking through. Our love for him is shown by what we do to his people, his sheep. The love we show people in our lives. That's what service is. It's not just this inside idea feeling you have. It's something that works its way out through your life. Jesus didn't have a feeling of love for you when he actually died for you. That's what his love was. People are the only thing that matters to him in this life, his sheep. So when we love people, it's the most important thing you can do in your life to show your love for him, that you have the same heart that he did. The one who lifts us up, he defines what's great. That's why he says, if you want to be great, you become a servant. It's his definition of great. It's not the world's definition of great. It's the definition that matters. His measure of greatness is how we have loved other people. The people God puts in our lives. There is no definition that matters beyond that. That definition lasts forever. And the sign that it's true is the impact on people's lives when you do it. You transform. Jesus has transformed the world. The name of Jesus Christ has transformed uncounted millions of people's lives, and it keeps going through us. We had a group go down to the Meadows retirement community here just recently, a group from our church, and they went into the community, and they initially started helping some of the people that come to our church who live in the Meadows community, helping them with whatever they needed around their houses. I mean, we had people, and then they started branching out, and they're starting to help other people in the community. And now the people in the community, they're all talking about us. They're there lifting things, moving things for some of these people. That we had some people up on someone's roof, fixing their roof. And these people can't stop talking about Woodbridge Community Church. They said, have you seen these people who are out here? They're Christians from Woodbridge. They can't stop talking about us. These people, they're saying, they came all the way over here to help us. I mean, who does that today? Who cares about people? No amount of words is ever going to change anybody's mind about Jesus Christ by themselves. You know that. But when you love someone, they'll sit down and talk to you all day about the Lord. And that's why we're there. Because it's real. It means something, and it comes through our lives. It's not a story. It's a reality. Third point Jesus makes. Significance is measured by the love we give others and the sacrifices we make on their behalf. That's what matters, significance. And he says it here in the last verse of this passage, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was the most significant person that ever lived in human history. He was the creator of the universe who emptied himself and became a humble servant so that he could die for you. So that you could have his heart and you could share his life. And by his act of service for you, showed you how you can achieve the same significance he did by living out his values. And one day stand with him in glory. These are the opposite values of the world around us, which is centered on self. It's not a coincidence that God's values and God's kingdom are the opposite of the world's kingdoms. It's always been that way. And it's always going to be that way, reverse values, until God's kingdom comes to earth and replaces the world's kingdoms, which will happen one day. And then all of a sudden, all this service will make perfect sense to everyone. But right now, it's so hard. And it's why following him is hard for them and for us, because we live in the kingdoms of the world and not in his kingdom. And why it means so much to God when we do live out his values here today. So we had communion, and when we celebrate communion, we're not just remembering what Jesus did, but also why he did it. He did it to fix our hearts. That's what ransom means. Jesus freed us from all these misconceptions. That's his goal. When Fred challenged me to pray at that retreat, if I should go to seminary, I said, sure, I'll pray. And after about 2 weeks of praying every day, I finished praying after about 2 weeks, and I said, you know, I think I'm supposed to go to seminary. Something changed in my heart. Now, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and I've wasted a lot of time. But by God's grace, he changed me through that prayer, and I've had a chance to serve him in my life. I'm not at the end yet. I've still got some time left. But as I look back on my life, all that really matters about my life, even from this point, is the love I've shared and the encouragement I've given to people. So I'm here to encourage you. That's why I'm here. Will you pray a prayer? Lord, do you want me to serve? Will you pray that prayer? Because Jesus is calling you this summer to serve him. This church is offering you the opportunity to be blessed by loving people, by joining with us. We have many opportunities here. There's a piece of paper in your bulletin that lists them and the sign up. This isn't a burden. This is your chance for God to work in your life and to show you joy and peace and power. We got groups that are going to go back to the meadows and help those people. We run missions to an orphanage in Mexico. You know about that? We do that. We love on kids that the world has forgotten. We minister to children right here on this campus. We've got VBS coming up. We've got a daycare center here. We love on kids' lives and invest in them to see fruit develop in their lives for Christ. Jesus wants you to have the blessing of a life that's focused on the only thing that really matters, the life that comes from following Him and knowing Him more deeply by sharing His heart and sharing His mission and being a servant. So that happens when you put yourself last and love someone. Will you pray that prayer this summer? God will change you if you do. Let me pray. What a lesson to me, Lord, in my life. And I've seen so many amazing blessings appear to the degree that I've listened to you and followed you and trusted you. I pray that you would soften our hearts, give us hearts of flesh, and cause us to love people and make time, set ourselves behind and put other people and their needs first, and so that we can see you work in our lives. So, Lord, I hold the congregation up and I hold the ministry of this church up. I pray that you make yourself known, your heart, Jesus, through us. In your name, amen.